We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and open the meaning of Scripture to us as only you can do. And we pray that you open our hearts and make them receptive to the word which you have for us, and that you strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke 22, verses 24 to 30, true greatness. It's painful to preach on a text like this. And it's almost impossible that we have something like this. If it weren't inspired by the Holy Spirit, I wouldn't have believed it. The context is always important. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to celebrate the last Old Testament Passover. And once that is finished, then the new Passover is going to begin, and it's going to find the Son of God hanging on the cross and dying. And he has foretold this to his disciples over and over and over again. And in especially clearer language as he approached the last Passover. Because he knew that he was the Passover lamb and he was going to be killed. And he told his disciples that. We're going to go into Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over to the Romans. I'm going to be crucified and dead and buried. He told the disciples that. They didn't believe it for a minute, in one ear and out the other. He also said, I'm going to rise again on the third day. They didn't believe that either. So here we are at the final Old Testament Passover. It's in an upper room. There are 13 people there. Jesus and his 12 disciples. And then he drops the bombshell. There's a traitor in the room. One of you is going to betray me. And they couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe it. And one by one, they came up to him. Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? All calling him Lord. And then Judas came. Master, is it I? Thou hast said. And Judas went out into the darkness of night. This is the context. And now what happens? There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. This is almost unbelievable. Christ is getting ready to suffer and die. He's going to go out into the Garden of Gethsemane. While he's praying, these 11 that are left are going to be sleeping. But before that, they argue among themselves which one of them is going to be the chief honcho. Think of how Christ must have felt. He's a human being too. It's bad enough to be betrayed by one of the 12 disciples. But a heavier cross was to see the other 11 disciples arguing among themselves which one was going to be the chief honcho. The Holy Spirit tells it like it is. This is not the brightest light in the days of the apostles at all. Sadly, the visible church has followed this same thing. You look at the Catholic Church, and the chief one is the Pope, claims to be infallible when he speaks, also says there is no such place as hell and nobody's going to suffer in it. That's how much scripture he knows. But he's the chief one. They all bow to him. Then you've got cardinals, and you've got bishops, and all the way down. And we've been told that from those of us who are Lutherans, who've been told it from little on. Don't be a Catholic. Well, the Lutheran Church is set up in the same way. There's no difference. The names are a little different, but the setup is the same. You got a synod president, he's a chief honcho. And then you've got districts, and you've got district presidents, and you've got visiting elders, and you've got chief men in the congregation that get the stuff from synod before the pastor even sees it, or the elder. It's the same thing. And if a pastor has a meeting in his congregation and one of the officials walk in, they have all the power. They got all the power because they got this position. It's the same thing. The Church of Christ is so different. There is no power structure. There is no one more important than the other. And the same thing holds true. You're either a saint or you're not. One of the two. And there's no different levels of saints. The saints have different things to do, but no one is more important than another. And I don't know where this idea ever got started that the highest position you can have in the church is being a pastor or a teacher. I don't know where that got started. It's not biblical. It's not scriptural. We're all on equal footing. We have different jobs to do, different things to do, but no one is more important than another. Preaching is no more important than doing dishes in the kitchen or washing the floor or whatever God calls you to do. The importance of what you're doing depends upon the one who tells you to do it, and that's Jesus Christ. And do what he wants you to do. That's being a saint. And there's no power structure whatsoever. There isn't. The disciples still hadn't learned that lesson. So we can learn a lot about Satan's battle plan here, by the way. We are not ignorant of Satan's devices. He plays the same trick over and over and over again because it works. It works so well. And one of the things he does, he very, very seldom throws one single punch and then turns and walks away. I don't know if that ever happens. It's usually one punch after the other. Bing, 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 bing. Sometimes you don't know what's going on. And there are times where it seems like everything's going wrong. You wonder if is God even aware of the situation, much less controlling it. The words of Jacob one time ring so true. And once you read them, you'll never forget them because we play the same thing over and over again. And what Jacob said was, all these things are against me. And what did he mean by all these things? Well, first of all, his favorite son, Joseph, he thought had been killed by a wild animal. The truth of the matter is his other brothers hated him, sold him into slavery, took his coat of many colors that was given to him by his father because he was his father's favorite, which he shouldn't have been, but he was. And that was Jacob's fault. But anyway, they dipped it in the blood of a goat or whatever, took it home to daddy and showed it to him, and he came to the conclusion, my favorite son is killed. He's dead. And he mourned. You know what happened to Joseph down in Egypt. He was made a prisoner. He was sold into slavery, and one thing after another happened, but then he rose to great power down there. And then there was a famine in the Holy Land, and the children of Israel, the ones that were left, Jacob's other sons, had to go down to Egypt to buy corn. So they did, and Joseph was the one that was selling it to him, and they didn't recognize him. They thought he was long gone, and he was dressed like an Egyptian, this sort of thing. And so then this happened a couple times, and they kept going back for more food because a famine was lasting. So then they said, do you have any brothers? Oh, yeah, we got one. But his father's favorite. He was his father's favorite because he had the same mother as Joseph had. Joseph and Benjamin were true brothers. The others were half-brothers. So Jacob loved both of them. And he said, I'm not going to send Benjamin down there. Something happens to him, I've got nothing left. And they said, well, the guy told us, don't come back and buy corn unless you bring your other brother with you, because I'm not going to sell you one. I want to see your other brother, see if you're telling me the truth. So Jacob finally said, I don't have a choice. I either starve to death or I send Benjamin down there. And then he said the memorable words, all these things are against me. Everything is going wrong. No handful's on purpose for me. It's all going wrong. Have you ever felt that way? Any child of God that has any years under their belt at all has lived through this same thing. There are times when it's one thing after another, and it doesn't seem to stop, and there doesn't seem to be any rhyme or reason to it. And it doesn't seem like God cares one single bit. Well, you look at Joseph's situation. Every time there's a situation where it feels like everything is going wrong, you're going to get a great blessing. That happens all the time. And Joseph's great blessing at the time when he thought he was worst off, pretty soon he's going to be seeing the son that he thought had been dead for all these years. It's like he was risen from the dead. Joseph, he's going to see Joseph. He's going to be with Joseph again. He's going to go down in Egypt, live with him, take the rest of the family down there, and they're going to thrive down there. And this was just a heartbeat after he said, all these things are against me. So what's the lesson? The lesson is that none of these things are against us. It just seems like they are. But they're all controlled by the Heavenly Father, and they're working for our good, and there's a great, great blessing coming. Don't ever forget that. But it's going to hurt. It's still going to hurt. Trials are trials. Crosses are crosses. We're supposed to deny ourselves, take up our cross every day, and follow Him. And a cross is an instrument of death. It's not pleasant. And it wasn't supposed to be. So we don't walk around with silly smiles on our face and pretend that nothing bad is happening. It's not the way it is. But you look for a blessing in it. Okay, so anyway. Our comfort also is that the Good Shepherd experienced the same thing we are, only to a much greater degree. And He knows what we're going through. And so we look at Jesus now, and here he's facing this terrible, terrible situation where he knows he's going to be suffering down in hell for 3 hours. And only once he'll speak during those 3 hours of darkness. And that's when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But deep down he knew God hadn't forsaken him, and he knew what this was all about. But how is he going to deal with his disciples? Is he going to lash out to you guys, you idiots? Look what I'm going to be going through. You should be praying for me instead of fighting among yourselves. Who's going to be the greatest? Why are you doing that? They're doing it because they were looking for a physical kingdom, just like the other people, the other Jews. They wanted a physical kingdom here on this earth like David had when he wiped out all the enemies. That's what they thought was going to happen. The mother of James and John went to Jesus and said, I've got a question to ask you, and I've got a favor. I want you to do me a big favor. Oh, what's the favor? When you come into your kingdom, I want one of my sons on your right hand and the other of my sons on your left hand. Two chancels, the two honchos that are the chief of the whole thing. He said, you don't know what you're talking about. When he was crucified, there was a thief on his right hand and a thief on his left, but it wasn't James and John. And his mother would not have wanted that had she known that. But anyway, so Jesus acts in kindness to his disciples. And this is what he says. He said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles, remember that word kings, we're going to do a little word study on that. The kings of the Gentiles, the heathen, exercise lordship over them. They've got power. Power. And they can rule over the people. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But sometimes they're not benefactors. Sometimes they persecute the people. Sometimes they're wicked. Usually they're wicked. But that's the kingdom of the Gentiles. If you want that, go worship Caesar. He's the chief honcho. But ye shall not be so. Don't be arguing about which one of you is going to be the greatest. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, the child. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. Everything is just turned 180 degrees around. You don't have power pieces in the invisible church, which is the true church. It's composed of the elect, the very small remnant, and the kingdom of God is in their heart. That's the true church. And the visible church is just the opposite. And the world is just the opposite. Kingdoms of the world, rulers are over the people. They have power. They want power. And they've got a lot of money, too, usually. They're filthy wealthy. But that's not the big thing. The big thing is their power. Ye shall be like gods. That's what the devil threw out to Adam and Eve. And it worked. And the power. March to your own drum roll. Don't obey anybody else. God's trying to keep power from you. That's the point. They've got power. They misuse it often. And the people, a lot of times, are put under bondage to the rulers. Kingdom of God, rulers are the ones that are the serving the most. The ones that are doing the most for the people. It's just totally opposite. And the disciples were totally unaware of this. So then Christ gives them an example. So often he does that in family situations, I've noticed. Which is greater? The one that sits at meat and is served a supper, or he that serveth? And of course they would all answer the same. And he answers for him. Is not he that sitteth at meat? If you've got people that are taking a long journey, and it's across the desert sands, and they're tired and they're hot, and you finally come to the tent, which is your house, and you're hungry, who gets to eat first? It's the masters. And the servants sometimes wait till the end. Sometimes they don't even get any. I'll never forget the time. I've mentioned this before, but I can't forget it. My family was on a vacation up north in my uncle's cabin, and we went out to eat at a restaurant. And so we parked our car there, and another car pulled up right next to us, and they stopped, and there were four people that got out of the car. There was a man and a woman. They were husband and wife, father and mother, and then the two children. And they walked into the restaurant. And there was a woman left sitting in the back seat all by herself. And it was a cold night. And the car wasn't running, and the heater wasn't on. She sat there freezing. And my dad said, Larry, you've learned a lesson. These people are wealthy, and she's the servant. And they don't count her as anything. She doesn't mean anything. That's terrible. I've never forgotten it. You don't forget things like that. And so here, Jesus says, this is just the opposite. I'm the one. I am among you as he that serveth. Example, John 13. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew, I'm in verse 1 and following, Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. We're talking about the same time that Luke is writing about here. Only John is going to go into it a little more, adding a few things that Luke doesn't. And it says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. You know, some people don't love a person right to the end. When the going gets really, really tough, they turn away. That happens all the time. That's what Judas Iscariot did. He didn't love Christ for a minute. Turn one away. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing... You've got to understand this correctly. I misunderstood this next sentence for years and years and years. And this is the sentence. Jesus, knowing that the Father... Well, let me read the previous verse again, the context. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. And you know who the his was that I thought? I thought that the Father gave all power into the devil's hands. That's the way I understood it. That's the way it sounded to me. And I thought, this is terrible. And then so I look at what happened during the trial and on the cross, and I traced all of that back to the devil. For years and years and years. That's not what it says. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that's Jesus' hands, his own hands, he and that he was come from God and went to God. That's not the devil. He wasn't from God and going to the devil. It was Jesus. So, here's a lesson. The devil had a part to play in this, but he didn't determine anything and he didn't win any victory. It was all controlled by the Heavenly Father. And every single thing that was done during the whole scene of Christ's suffering and death, and all four Gospels cover it in detail, it was all foretold in the Old Testament. Identification. The good shepherd giving his life for the sheep. It was all under control. And the Heavenly Father gave everything into the hands of his only beloved Son. That's what happened. Jesus wanted to die. He wanted this. He said, with desire, I've desired to eat this last meal. I can't wait for this. This is what I've been waiting for 4,000 years. Why? Because he's going to obey his Father and he's going to save his bride. That's why. The wedding bells are going to ring. But he has to save the bride before it can happen. So that's what this is all about. So what does he do? He rises from supper, lays aside his garments. He took a towel and girded himself. And after he had poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. He's like a servant. Going around to the 11 disciples, Judas was gone, by the way. He went out into the darkness of night. And so Jesus is washing the feet of the disciples. Now he comes to Peter. And he cometh to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. This is not going to happen. You might wash the other disciples, but you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus answered and said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. If you don't let me wash your feet, you're not one of mine. So then Peter does an 180-degree turn. Peter said to him, not my Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Now he wants a whole bath. And so Jesus said, no, just the feet is good enough. And there's other stuff about this. But the point of it is, Jesus Christ was serving. Okay, so then the blessed conclusion is this. He said to his disciples, and these were the guys who were arguing about which one was going to be the greatest. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. You stuck it out from through thick and thin when I was followed by hundreds of thousands at least of people. I had many, many, many thousands of disciples. They were following me. They loved me and all this sort of thing. But then when things started getting rough, when I preached my first sermon in my hometown of Nazareth, they tried to kill me after it was over. And some people went away then. And then even after I did many miracles, or the hierarchy of the church was against me, they claimed that I was in cahoots with the devil. Other people went away. And the crowd started going away, and they were dwindling and dwindling and dwindling. And now I've only got a handful. I've only got 12. And one of them went away. But you guys have stuck it through. You stuck with me right to the very end. And this is what's going to happen. I appoint unto you a kingdom. So when you look, I'm going to give you a kingdom, and when you look at the kingdom that I'm going to give you, you're not going to be concerned about who's going to be the greatest honcho in the kingdom here on this earth. Because my kingdom is going to be so much better than this one here on the earth. It's not fun. I appoint unto you a kingdom. He's talking to the 12 disciples. But more than that, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, so that's what's going to happen. If Jesus, you know, do a little thinking here about this, if Jesus is going to give each one of the 12 disciples a kingdom, this means that they're going to be a king. They're going to be a king. That's not bad. And they're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. They're going to be doing some judging at the final day. On this earth, Christ was judged by Pontius Pilate. In the afterlife, Pilate's going to be judged by Jesus Christ. It's going to be completely turned around. So you're going to be a king. Okay, so I believe that the disciples here are representative of God's elect, the ones that are in his kingdom. There were 12 tribes of Israel and 12 apostles, New Testament, Old Testament. And I believe he is talking about you and me. And I'm not guessing at this. The final book of Revelation has a couple passages in it. I was going to read the whole section, but there's not really time. It would go way too long. I'll read just one verse from each of the two sections. The first section is Revelation 1, first chapter of the final book of the Bible. First one. And the first six verses. And the sixth verse is this. It's breaking into the middle of a sentence. And have made us, that's God's elect, has made us his bride. He's made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. So you're a king. That's what he says. And he also says the same thing in Revelation chapter 5, in verse 10. And he hath made unto us our God kings and priests. So this is almost unbelievable. the disciples, they're not going to argue now about a power peace in the Gentiles' kingdom. They're going to be kings in God's heavenly kingdom, Christ's kingdom of glory. You and I, we're all going to be kings. Okay. So the next question would be, who are we going to rule over? We're going to sit in judgment. We're going to take part of the judgment. Jesus is going to let us do that. And some of the ones that have stuck a knife in our back, they're going to reap what they sow. And we're going to be judging. And we're going to be judging according to the word of God. And everybody that comes against us in judgment, they all have one thing in common. They hate Jesus Christ. They hate him. Every one of them. And he's our husband. We're his bride. You hate my husband. I hate you. They hate Jesus Christ and they hate his bride. And if they had their way, they would kill every single one of us. That's what's going to happen. We're going to be judging them. We're going to take part in the judgment. That's one of the blessings that Christ is going to give us. And even right now, when you look ahead of it, you really don't want. I really don't want to. Well, I'll want to at the last day. Everything's going to be brought out into the open at the last day. So then, but the point is, we're not going to be ruling over the children of the devil. They're going to be down in hell, and there's a great gulf fixed, and we're going to be in heaven in Christ's kingdom. And they're down in hell. We're not going to be king over them. Who are we going to rule over? I wonder. And I don't think the cupboard is bare. We'll end the sermon with this. Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a short psalm. It's 9 verses long, and you know it because we've gone through this before, but we're going to end the sermon this way. Because this is what it all comes up. 8 in the Bible is the number of the new beginning. God created everything in 7 days, and then the next day was the 8th day, which is always the first day. So in the Bible, almost all the time, 8 points toward the afterlife, the afterlife. And so here's what's going to happen. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And that, the 9th verse is the same thing. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So God is controlling everything, and he's always doing it the very best way. Okay. Who has set thy glory above the heavens. Here's one thing his kingdom is about. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. The enemy is going to be wiped out by faith of a little child. That's all it is. And then on Palm Sunday, when the children were singing, Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the Son of David! The VIPs in the church were angry at that. They're not supposed to praise Christ. He's an imposter. Jesus, tell him to stop singing. The little baby. The disciples tried to stop the children, the parents, from bringing their children to Jesus to touch them and bless them. The parents tried to stop them. It was attacking little children. Well, the faith of a little child is what Jesus always held up. Unless you become like a child and have that childlike faith, you're not going to get in. So here, because of the enemies, okay, now when I considered thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, this is blessed beyond words. The sun, moon, and stars is the work, the fine work, the handiwork of God's fingers. This is tremendous. The moon and stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Now here's the key. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. And then the King James has crowned him with glory and honor. which is a good translation. It can be translated that way. But the word and can also be translated but. So let's do it that way and see the contrast. Okay, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. When you created Adam and Eve, they were under the angels, but thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. How did that happen? It happened when the Son of God became a human being. This is the manger of Bethlehem. He became a human being, just like you and me. And so now, you made him a little lower than the angels, but you've crowned him with honor and glory. And so Christ raises us up above the angels. Thou madest him have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Okay, point. We are going to be kings, all of us, in the afterlife. We're going to be ruling over angels in Christ's kingdom of glory. That's why he died on the cross.